We come this morning to the 15th Psalm, Psalm 15. While you're turning there, let me just point out that oftentimes in Scripture, the Lord uses contrast to teach us. And by that, we mean oftentimes, especially in the Old Testament, the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, brings two men before us to compare and contrast their character. One good illustration of this is Abraham and Lot. He puts them together, and he shows us Abraham, the friend of God, the good, magnanimous man of God, not perfect, but a good man. The stream of his life was righteous. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord's people. He loved the Word of God. And he was uncompromising, for the most part, in his life. On the other hand, there is Lot. And we know from the story of Lot that he was a compromising man. He was a weak man. We do know from Peter's epistles that he was a righteous man. He was saved, yet so is by fire. So the Lord puts men together. He also puts doctrines together to compare and to contrast. And here in the Psalms, he puts Psalms together to compare and contrast. And let me just point out that between Psalm 14 and Psalm 15, there is a great contrast. Psalm 14 is describing the godless man. Psalm 15 is describing the godly man. And you'll remember from last week we looked at the depravity of man, how from God's observation of all mankind, he says of them, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's the depravity of man. And that really is Psalm 14. Now in Psalm 15, the Lord is bringing before us the godly man, the godly woman, the godly man, woman, boy, or girl. What is the description of a godly man? How do we recognize a godly man? What are we to look for? So having introduced it that way, let me read the Psalm, verses 1 through 5. It's a short Psalm. You follow along quietly as I read out loud. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness, seeks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, that he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Short five-verse description of the godly man. This psalm has been linked to the ascension of Christ. For years, the church has read Psalm 15 on what is commonly referred to as the Day of Ascension, or the Celebration of Ascension. And that probably is because of the opening verse, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle, who may dwell in your holy hill? We know that after the Lord's resurrection, and after his post-resurrection appearances in Acts 2, the Lord ascended, and going up to that holy hill would be the reference here from Psalm 15, who may dwell in the Lord's presence, who is righteous enough to be in the Lord's presence? Well, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a psalm of ascent, reminding us of the going up or the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Another notation is that this psalm is probably linked to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And you don't need to turn back there now, but in your spare time, you might want to go back and read that chapter. When King David brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. It was a long journey. It was at this point that Uzzah, remember Uzzah, the man zealous for God, but in his zeal, he saw the Ark of the Covenant stumbling, or at least the cart that it was on stumbling, and he reached out to steady the Ark, and the Lord struck him dead. Why? Because there were strict commands not to touch the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant represents the holiness of God. And especially in the Old Testament, that holiness was unapproachable. No one could approach God. And so the children of Israel were to keep a certain distance back from the Ark of the Covenant. And you might ask the question, well, would it have been better for Uzzah to have just let the Ark of the Covenant fall into the dirt? The answer is yes. God would maintain his own character, meaning that there is never a reason, scripturally, to disobey God's word. The ends do not justify the means.
John, didn't they have to carry that ark with them as they wanted? How did they carry it without touching?
Rod or staff.
I think pictures of the rod. I just wanted to have a picture of it.
Yeah, they had, in the original construction of the Ark of the Covenant, the way it would be carried, it had rings built into the sides of it, and they would take, rods or posts and, put them through the rings, and then certain consecrated priests would take the, staves, lift it and put it on their shoulders, and they would carry it that way. Well, the new method, in David's attempt to bring the ark back to Jerusalem, the new method was to put it on a cart drawn by oxen. And when, I guess, one of the wheels hit a boulder or a pothole or something, the ark was about to fall. And as we said, Uzzah reached forth his hand to steady it, and that's when he lost his life. Now, the lesson we learned there, I guess, is mixed. There are many lessons to learn, but we never have the authority to alter the commands of Scripture just for our convenience. The church could learn a good lesson there. All kinds of lessons. In other words, the holiness of God is self-vindicating. God will maintain his own holiness. So, this psalm has been linked to the Ark of the Covenant coming back to Jerusalem, and that was a happy time, a holy time, a time of great rejoicing when the Ark came back to Jerusalem. So, the psalm of ascent, when Christ went back to heaven, the psalm of rejoicing when the Ark of the Covenant came back to Jerusalem, that's something probably of the background of this psalm. But now this is very, very practical. What is a godly man? What is a godly woman? Or we should ask the question, what does a godly man do? What does a godly woman do? There are several outstanding qualities given to us in this psalm that describe the godly character. And you'll notice that it's in the form of a question-answer session. Many have seen the similarities between Psalm 15 and the Sermon on the Mount, because this was our Lord's method of teaching. He would ask a question oftentimes, and when the answer was either given wrongly or an answer could not be given, then the Lord would give the proper answer. But even to this day, one of the most effective means of teaching is the question-answer method. The teacher may walk in and ask a question, whether it's rhetorical or whether it's based on the context of the lesson, and the mind starts working. The wheels start turning. We like questions. We like to know whether we have the answer or not. So there are certain questions in this psalm, and then there are answers to those questions. You might want to underline the first question in verse 1, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? And secondly, who may dwell in your holy hill? The tabernacle was a tent. Tabernacle was a tent, so that was temporary. The hill refers to the city, and that was permanent. So one was temporary, the other was permanent. Let's take the first one. Who may abide in your tent? If I understand this correctly, this would not be the tent or the tabernacle that was carried through the wilderness, but if the context is 2 Samuel 6, then David is asking questions. Since the tent has been pitched in Jerusalem for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in, who can abide in that tent near the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah. The answer is yes, priests. But now, remember, our job is always to trace from the Old Testament into the New to get the latest word on any subject. Now, let me just say briefly that in the Old Testament, God maintained a distance from himself and people around him. Remember the tabernacle? There was the holy place. Then there was the Holy of Holies. And on the outside, there was the court. And then there was the linen gate, all showing us that God was separate in his holiness from his people. And one person, once a year, could go into the presence of God, and who was that? The high priest, once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Is she okay? Can we do anything to help? Maybe something to drink will help. Would someone mind helping us? Look a little pale. That's all right. That's all right. Anyone else a little warm? Well, we'll just pray for her real quick. Father, we just pray for her dear sister to be well and you'd undertake for her and just help her to recover quickly, we pray. We thank you for your love and kindness to us and we just put her into your hands, we pray in Jesus' name. So once a year, the high priest could go into the presence of God, and that was on the occasion of the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. And remember, he was to take the blood of the sacrificial animal and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And Scripture says that God, the presence of God, was above and behind the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, which spoke of the presence of God. The Old Testament stresses separation. God is separate in his holiness. And that had to be guarded very carefully. You could not simply walk into the presence of God. There was a veil between the presence of God and the outer court. And that veil kept men and women out. And the average Israelite would never have gone into the presence of God. He had to have a representative, that high priest. And remember, we're told that often when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, he wore a garment with bells on it. And as he moved around, the bells would let people know that he was still moving, still alive. If he something to violate the holiness of God, he would have been stricken dead right on the spot, just like Uzzah. And so the holiness of God is stressed in the Old Testament, isn't it? Now, what about the New Testament? Is God any less holy? No, of course not. We have, though, the unspeakable privilege now of being able to go into the presence of God, because when the Lord Jesus was crucified, Scripture says that when he was on the cross and crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we fast forward to the phrase, it is finished. Scripture says that in the temple, the veil was rent from top to bottom. And by most accounts, that veil was about 12 inches thick of interwoven material. No human hand could tear that veil. So the veil of the temple was rent, and Hebrews says the veil speaks to us of his body. So his body was broken, and when the veil was rent, God was announcing, now because of the finished work of Christ and the blood applied, then you have open, free access to come into the presence of God. And you'll read in the book of Hebrews, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Old Testament said, stay away. The New Testament says, draw near. So now we have the privilege of going right into the very presence of God. We do not need a human representative, because we are accepted in Christ Jesus. And that's the freedom we have now to come into the presence of God. Now, how accepted are we in the presence of God? Fully. Yes, fully. Completely. Ephesians 1 says that we are accepted in the Beloved One. In other words, our standing before God is Christ. 132 times in the New Testament, it is said we are in Christ, or in Christ Jesus. So now as Christ stands at the Father's right hand, or is seated at the Father's right hand, we are now seen in Christ. And with all of the acceptableness that Christ stands before his Father, so now we are accepted in him with that same acceptableness. Hold your place here, and let's go backwards for just a moment to Leviticus chapter 1. And look at verse 4, Leviticus 1 and verse 4. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Just a word of explanation here. When the Israelites who felt the conviction of sin brought his offering to the tabernacle or the temple, the priest would take the sacrifice, and depending on what the sacrifice was, it had to be prepared. But then, in an act of faith, in an act of identification, when the offerer brought his offering, then he would lay his hand on the head of his offering, and there it says in verse 4 that it is accepted for him. So in the mind of God, the offerer is accepted based on his offering. Now in the New Testament, the same is true. When by faith you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you in effect laid your hand on the head of your offering, your sacrifice, and at that moment, your acceptance before God became your offering. And the opposite is true as well. Your offering became your acceptance before God. now you and I stand in Christ with all the acceptableness of Christ himself. So where do we go for a New Testament verse? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, "For God hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's a mighty transaction. When Christ went to the cross, God put all of your sin on Christ. When you came to Christ as your Savior, God put all of the righteousness of God on you. So he took your sin, we take his righteousness. So in that sense, there are no believers who are 99% righteous, or 98% righteous, or 75% righteous. We are either righteous with the righteousness of God, or we are unrighteous in our own sin. There's an either-or condition in our standing before God. So if you are saved this morning, your righteousness is the absolute righteousness of God imputed to your account. It can never improve because it doesn't need improvement. It's a free gift given to you at the moment of salvation. We had this past Sunday a fellow who had been in our chapel fellowship for years say after the meeting, he said, "You know, I was sitting there and I was raised in a legalistic family where we were always taught that the only way to be right with God is to work hard, to work all the time, to do your very best, and even then you really didn't know how you stood with God." And he said, "I was, for the first time in my life, it dawned on me that the righteousness of God is like a coat that God puts on me." And he said, "When I saw that," he said, "in my spirit, the first time I've ever had rest was when I saw that salvation was the righteousness of God given to me." And beloved, that's something every one of us ought to be enjoying this morning. Your righteousness before God is the free gift that Christ provided for you at the cross. You are not working to be righteous before God. The Jews felt that they had to earn their righteousness by the law. And that's what the law does. It makes us miserable. The law continually shows us how far short we fall of the glory of God. God never gave the law to save. He gave the law to show us our need for salvation. And I suppose that's probably the most, in my view, probably the most misunderstood concept, even in the church today. That the law was given primarily to the Jews to enable them to work hard to be saved. It was never given to save them. It was always given them as a yardstick to show them their need for salvation. So Christ fulfilled the law, died in our behalf, kept the law for us, and at salvation gave us the righteousness of God. It is now imputed to our account. So you stand before God, holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. That's worth at least one amen. And that's something that we really ought to be enjoying. The book of Colossians says that he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, and that means that God kept a record book of every sin we'd ever committed, called the handwriting of ordinances. When the criminals were crucified in our Lord's day, they would take a tablet or a piece of wood, and they would write out over the head or somewhere on the cross and put the crime for which that person was being crucified. And when it came to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, they looked for something to accuse him of, and the only thing they could put was, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And remember, they wanted to correct that. And they said, "Don't put 'He's King of the Jews,' put 'He said I'm King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I've written, I've written." That's all they could accuse him of. which was the truth. Now, if you and I were about to be condemned before God, how many handwritings of ordinances of violations would there be that could be listed against us? Well, we could go on and on and on and on, couldn't we? When Christ died, he took those lists that you and I were guilty of, took them upon himself, and nailed them to his cross, and canceled every one. So that now, in the sight of God, you are absolutely sinless. That's called positional truth. Now, the challenge in the Christian life is to see ourselves as God sees us. Because we practically do not see ourselves as righteous, do we? We see ourselves as mine. Still in need of a little work. That might be an understatement, but still in a little, in need of a little work. That's not how God sees you. You are called a saint. That is not something conferred upon you upon death. You are now a saint if you believe on Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And this is all positional truth. Now, getting back to the answer to the question, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? The answer is, in verse 2, he who walks uprightly, works righteousness, and speaks the truth in his heart. Now, keep in mind that we have positional truth, and we have practical truth. Positional sanctification and practical sanctification. And I really need to spend just a minute on that. Positional sanctification is what we are in Christ. That will never change. Can you ever be lost after having been genuinely saved? The answer is no. You cannot be lost. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Scripture says that when you come to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, you are born again, placed in the family of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that can never change. You can never be lost after having been saved. But can we sin after we're saved? Yes. So this is the portion of sanctification that we're working on, that practical coming into the likeness of Christ. That practical walk, that practical everyday challenge to obey and now to do the things that we're talking about in verses 2 and following. So, the answer to these questions is, in a practical way, who is enjoying fellowship with God? Now, positionally, every believer is saved, and every believer will get to heaven, and every believer will one day be just like Jesus Christ. That's without exception. Now, practically, who enjoys fellowship with God? Rich, close, intimate fellowship with God. Who's enjoying that? Well, yes, verse 2, he who walks uprightly. That's the first thing God tells us. An upright walk. Now, what does that mean? An upright walk. The word for upright is the Hebrew word that describes the priest examining the sacrificial animals brought for sacrifice at the temple or at the tabernacle. And you'll remember what they had to do. If it were a lamb, or if it were a ram, if it were one of the four-footed animals that were prescribed for sacrifice, the offerer would go out into his flock, and he had to find one that had no disease, no broken limb, no mange, no scarring, and he would look it over and run his hand over its fur and just make sure that it was the very best he had. Then he would bring it to the priest, and the priest would then look at it very, very carefully, and if everything checked out well, he would say, it's clean. That's the word for upright. In other words, we're to walk uprightly, or we are to be clean before God. The New Testament word is blameless. Blameless. It's one of the qualifications for an elder in the New Testament. He is to be blameless. Now, does blameless mean sinless? No. Blameless means that there are no outstanding sins or faults that he has not made right or corrected. There's no unpaid bills. There are no broken relationships. There's nothing going on in his life or testimony or family that would disqualify him from being considered clean. Very important that our testimony be upright or clean before God, isn't it? And this is amplified in the following portion of this verse. He works righteousness. That is, his desire is to be righteous on a practical basis before God. What does a righteous man do? What does a righteous man do? Righteous thing.
Does the right thing.
Does the right thing. So in any given situation, all we have to ask is, what is the right thing to do? And then we have to perhaps search scripture or get advice or counsel on what the right thing to do is. But in any given situation, God makes it very simple. What is the right thing to do? Now, notice, there's nothing said here of feeling. We're so feeling-oriented, especially in America. The idea that I have to feel like doing what I should do is not mentioned here. It's simply doing it. And I firmly believe that feeling will follow practice. Especially people who struggle with depression or struggle with feelings of inferiority. I was talking to a lady not too long ago, and this is not specific only to women. This could apply equally to men. But this lady and her husband came in, and we were talking. It was a marriage counseling situation. She said, "I just feel so badly all the time." And she said, "I don't know where these feelings come from." And we got talking, and I said, "Well, what seems to bother you most of the time?" She said, "Well, it bothers me that the laundry is not done." And you know, I let that one go. And I said, "What else bothers you?" She said, "It bothers me that the furniture is just covered with dust." And we didn't get into that one either. And I said, "What else bothers you?" She said, "Well, the attic is just, there's so much stuff up there, I'm afraid the ceiling is going to fall through." And honestly, what it boiled down to was she had become victim to her feelings. And oftentimes, the hardest part of changing our feelings is just getting up and doing something about it. And the feelings will change after you've dusted the furniture, done the laundry, cleaned the attic. And it's just human nature, isn't it? The hardest part about a job is breaking inertia. Is breaking that, well, one fellow put it this way, he said, "You know, every now and then I get the urge to go exercise." He said, "The thing I do is just get a cookie and a glass of milk and just absolutely sit until the urge passes." And that's the way, humanly speaking, oftentimes we handle things we know that are right to do. We're not commanded to feel like doing it. We're commanded to do it. Then the feelings will correspond. It is true, isn't it? We are not to be feeling-oriented or feeling-navigated. We are to be obedience-oriented. Then the feelings will come around and correspond to our actions. And then the latter part of verse 2, he speaks the truth in his heart. This has to do with now not only our life is verse 2, but now our lips in verse 2. And this, the book of James, deals with in depth. James says, in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. James says, do you want to see a mature man? I'll show you a mature man. He's the one who can put a governor on his mouth. In other words, he's in control of what he's saying. So part of this fellowship with God has to do with the way we talk. And that's surprising, I suppose. Scripture puts unthankfulness and the wrong use of our mouth right along with murder and adultery. And we oftentimes think that just an idle word or loose lips really do not mean a great deal, but Scripture puts a great deal of emphasis on the things we say. Let me just give you the following story, and then we'll take time for any questions or comments. But some of you know the name, perhaps all of us know the name, Livingston, the great missionary adventurer. He was a go-getter. He was a man who, the more we read of him, the more we understand, he was one of those men that was driven to do a great deal. He was a high achiever. But his wife was somewhat retiring. She was not of the same physical build and physical strength that he was. He was almost never sick. She was very often sick. And I believe her name was Mary. And because of the children she was raising, because of the difficult circumstances that they were living in, Livingston sent her back to their home to raise their children. And in just a little while, a vicious rumor began to be spread that the reason Livingston was going into the deepest parts of unexplored country was to get away from his wife. And it bothered him so badly, and it bothered her so badly, that he sent for her and brought her and the children back to where he was with all these diseases and all the hardship. And her frail body gave in, and within 3 months, she died. And it was said upon her death that she was killed by gossip. And we think, what a horrible tragedy. Perhaps someone started that rumor, not really intending, certainly not intending, for that kind of tragedy to take place. But remember, Satan, or the flesh, can take words we speak and add to them. And little words that oftentimes may be intended, not intended to inflict pain or hurt, can be taken, magnified, repeated, and do great harm. And here the Lord says, speaking the truth in his heart is the place to begin. If we're speaking the truth in our heart, dealing with truth about ourselves, we'll have very little time, if any, to talk about anyone else. Someone has said, it's not so bad if you find yourself talking to yourself. The problem is when you begin to listen. We should be letting Scripture speak to us. And it all begins with truth in our hearts. Okay, any questions or comments about this psalm? The psalm goes on to unfold for us and teach us that practical righteousness is a requirement for fellowship with God. Yes, sir.
Would you elaborate on this verse? Why he does not put out his money and interest?
Yes, thank you. The Old Testament forbade the Israelites charging interest to one another. They could loan money, but they could not charge interest. And oftentimes, history tells us they would charge when they got out of fellowship with God. They would charge one another upwards of 50% interest. And usually that was at a time of great poverty. So they would see their brother or sister in financial need, lend them money, and then charge them these huge rates of interest. I do not believe, though, that is a stipulation for us in our business dealings today. This was a command to Israel not to take advantage of one another in a business sense. This is not personal dealings, but in a business sense, I do not believe that this prohibits us from investing and getting interest on our money. I believe the teaching here is if you see your brother in need, give him the money. Give him what you need. Not only not expect interest, do not even expect to be repaid. Okay? Does that help? That was what was said, yeah. Gentiles, as I recall, were not brought into the picture. It was only Jews to Jews. Because they were a nation, they were to, in all cases, they were to exalt their love for one another over even their natural desire to get gain, to get money. It's Jew to Jew. And the same really applies today. Scripture says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor with his hands that he may have to give to him that needeth. In the church today, our responsibility is if you see your brother in need, a genuine need, give. We're not giving, hoping to get in return. We give. Scripture says freely you've been given, now freely give. And there's a great joy, a great blessing in being able to give to one another. Any other questions or comments? Yes, ma'am. Generally, that went through the family priest, which would have been either the... No, it had to go through either the husband or the father or the near relatives, the near male relatives. There was a court for women outside, but there was no provision for a woman to approach a priest with her offering. It had to go through the male member of the family, the priest, who would have been, again, husband, father, brother. Provision was made for her, but it was through the male member of the family. Orthodox Jews? Yes. They certainly do. There are very, very, very few Orthodox Jews left today. Very few. Most Jews are thoroughly secular. Have no concern for God. Go to Israel today and you'll find very, very few that are carrying out Old Testament doctrine. There are some in America, but very few. Well, but yet they still practice that.
Is that good or bad?
Well, we want them to hear the gospel and come to Christ as their Savior. In that sense, we want them to understand that the Old Testament prepares the way for Christ. And if they understand Isaiah 53, for example, and other passages, that should lead them right to Christ. In the sense that they have turned their back on God, not merely Christ, but they've turned their back on God and become a secular nation, that's bad. Because they're going back into the same captivity, they're headed for the tribulation, which is the worst form of captivity that they have ever seen.
I read an article recently that there was a person who was Orthodox Jews that were going to Israel, and they are forming a new Israel over like the old one. Have you heard of anything?
I have not, no.
It was on paper, and I read that article, and I thought, well, this man that wrote the article, some funny paper, and I thought, well, he's not wrong, because I don't believe they would push out the other people and just go into a plan. If they think over there in Israel, they are not being true Israelites.
Well, Israel is in a state of confusion, and that's what God said would happen to them if they rejected their Messiah, and that's where they are today. Any other comments or questions? Yes, ma'am.
Again,
first
time
My understanding of verse 5 was not commercial or corporate practice, but personal practice. And the only prohibition I understand from verse 5 was that he was not to loan money to a man in need and then make the man's condition worse by charging such high rates of interest that he could never really repay it. Many of the practices of today, banking procedures that use interest and so forth, are not personal, they're corporate. And so that's probably where I would draw the line. Even today, if I had a great financial need and a brother in Christ loaned me money, even there, I believe, scripturally, my responsibility is to give, not loan. But even if I did take out a loan, and he were to say to me, I'd like for this to be repaid in 5 years' time, and by the way, the rate of interest is about 25%. Has he really helped me?
Yeah.
Now, he's actually dug a hole for me that I would probably never get out of. And what God here is saying is don't think more of money than you do of your brother. Someone said, show me your checkbook and I'll show you what you think of God. I believe that's true. And also what we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're to be ready to give, ready to distribute. Scripture says, charge them that are rich in the faith to be rich in good works, willing to distribute, willing to give. That's the kind of man who has fellowship with God. Remember the rich man in Luke chapter 12? He said, the grounds are brought forth plentifully. What will I do with all of this bounty? This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. When right there at his front gate, people were starving to death. That's right. That's right. So we are to be compassionate. No, I believe they're fine. They're fine.
But they're good
Christians. Sure. Let's leave them alone. They're fine. They're fine. It's a corporate thing, not a personal thing. You want to remain.
Johnny, you do have in Deuteronomy 23, verse 19, and I think you alluded to this, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother.
That's right.
In other words, Jew to Jew.
That's right.
He could not charge.
No interest.
But then it goes on to say, unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury.
That's right.
In other words, those outside of the Jewish family, they could
charge
loan money and charge interest.
And then those outside of Israel who agreed to the amount of interest, no one did that with a gun to their head. They agreed to the amendment. But Jews is Jews. They were not to do this. Yes, sir.
Anyway, you think
about the church money Well, if you know, I had the same question asked of me this past week. It's interesting. A brother approached me and he said, I know of a little church north of here. Every month, they make sure that there is no money carried over from one month to the next. In other words, they clear all their books on a monthly basis. What they take in, they give out. And he said, their attitude is, if the Lord comes, they would rather not the money be left and not used for the Lord. And that is a refreshing way to look at finances. On the other hand, Scripture commends fathers for laying up for their children. So wise planning and wise investing is commended by the Lord. For example, a building of this size, at some point it's going to need a roof, it's going to need an air conditioning unit, it's going to need a furnace, it's going to need repairs, and even a benevolent fund. Members of the church run into hard times financially. So personally, while I can't give you any passage of scripture to back this up, I believe wise planning on the part of church leaders is very similar to wise planning in our own personal lives. I believe in having savings accounts. You know, for the last 3 or 4 years, we've had 2 and 3 children in college. Well, we started saving for them when they were born or even before. And I am so thankful we did. So wise planning, it's a matter of balance, though. If the church has become more interested in the amount of money they have in savings than in seeing people saved and missionaries supported and the Lord's work going on, then they've gotten unbalanced. And this, I think, crossed over into the Laodicean church that said, we have need of nothing. We're just rich. And that's a real danger, too. Wise planning? Yes. Hoarding? No. And where that balance is, only the leaders of that church would really know the answer. Some buildings, it costs $15,000 a month just to pay the utility bill. And you go on from there. So wise planning for emergencies, I believe the Lord commands. Any other question that just has to be asked before we go? Or comment? Alright. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus our Savior. Thank you that He is our righteousness. He alone is our standing before you. And Lord, we just thank you this morning that our righteousness, our standing before you does not depend upon our goodness. Does not depend upon our performance. It depends on Him. But Lord, we want now to have lives that bring glory and honor to you. We want to be righteous practically, and so we pray for help. Lord, give us grace, the help of the Holy Spirit, to live attractive lives today. And Lord, help us to use our money for your glory and to use it wisely, we pray.